Our scripture reading, three passages of scripture from the Old Testament before we look at a short passage that we will be expounding this morning from 1 John. So first of all, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, and we'll read the first five verses. Those of you who have just been carrying your New Testaments are in a bad way, I realize. All those who just, you know, follow the teacher's lead and bought the New International, you have to carry this one too. If you don't have a Bible, you'll be able to follow by what I read here. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes through, concerning which he spoke to you saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or to that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and serve and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to work. So you shall purge the evil from among you. The next passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9. Moses here is preparing the people as he is about to leave them and as they are about to go into the land of Palestine. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or is a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, like unto me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now he goes on and discusses the prophet, and this prophet turns out to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jump down now to verse 21. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And now, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. And now to the passage that we will be expounding this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I know Mr. Pryor said we did a chapter a week, but we don't quite get that sometimes. I hope you'll excuse that we don't quite make it. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, we realize that we live in a day of great confusion. There are many voices clamoring for our attention. Many voices saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And Father, we confess that unless you teach us by your Spirit and by your Word, we will be lost in a morass of confusion and conflicting claims. But we are thankful that your Son has come into our lives and into our world. And he has said, "I have come as a light in darkness. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light for his life." Father, we have put our allegiance in your Son, and we would pray that you would work in this company before you, in the ones who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that there might be a steadfastness in cleaving to him, that all the days of our lives we might love him and not allow ourselves to be diverted and distracted from union with him. And for those who perhaps have come this morning seeking, because you are at work in their lives, we would pray, Father, that they might find the truth in their own lives, that everyone who seeks shall find, and that he who comes unto you shall by no means be cast out, and that none shall come except the Spirit of God draw him. And may the Holy Spirit be at work, wooing us and winning us to a steadfastness and an allegiance to yourself. Father, we confess that all too often the hymn is too true in our experience, that we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. Father, work in us a resoluteness, a steadfastness, a love which is unmovable, that the Holy Spirit might give us an affection and affinity for your words and your Son. And we pray, Father, the same for our children as they are growing up in a very confused world, that the teachers that they have in this hour may be given a special endowment, and may our children, as they grow up in our households and as they hear the word of God from our lips and as they see it mirrored in our lives, may there be a hunger and a thirst for the things that concern Jesus Christ. May they, Father, not be diverted into strange cults, strange religions, or may they not fall into the morass of materialism that so infects our culture. But may their lives be fruitful lives, giving honor unto the saving work and the transforming grace which is found in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, for those who are with us who have come with difficulties in their lives that they do not know how to solve. May the attractiveness of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency be their portion when He says unto us, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we, Father, in Him find the strength that we need to sustain us in our trials, in our afflictions. May we realize, Father, that as Christians, it is through many afflictions that we enter the kingdom, as Paul has taught us. And so, Father, may we not always be praying for deliverance from affliction, but rather that our response might be a Christian response of faith and trust in our adversity and in our trial. Father, we would pray that you would strengthen us and cause us to stand in a difficult day, in a difficult hour. We pray, Father, for your blessing now upon the various services this day, upon our leaders in the Lord, to the end that this work may honor Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. We are living in a very confused and a very difficult day. There is no doubt that philosophically, it is an age which is moving toward materialism. The philosophy of philosophical naturalism is the dominant philosophy in our world today. In the other world, it filters down as Marxism. In our society, it filters down as materialism, as secularism. And yet, in the midst of a secular society, in the midst of Marxist societies, there is another phenomenon which is growing, a phenomenon of worship in various forms, a phenomenon which is to the spirits, a phenomenon of the occult. It is strange that in the midst of a secular society in America, the film that may gross the largest at the box office is The Exorcist, a film whose basic thesis is that there is more than simply the material world. There is the existence of malignant forces in the world. And in the midst of a secular society, our leading newsweekly Time devotes a whole issue in its cover story to the occult, to that which is beyond simply the material. A skeptical article, but nevertheless, an article that chronicles many phenomena that are going on around us. The ancient world was not as materialistic as our age. But in the ancient world, there was still the same problem. The problem of many competing voices, many mediums, many oracles, many religions, many cults. Imagine, if you will, with me, a conversation that takes place between three individuals. These individuals all used to go to John's church, as we might call it. The first individual is now attending another church, and he is telling his friends what he has found there. He is now attending the church of Dr. Gnosis. Dr. Gnosis is a learned man, and the person who is attending his church is much taken with Dr. Gnosis. The word gnosis, of course, is the Greek word for knowledge. Dr. Gnosis is a man who has three doctorates. He has studied at the leading universities. He has been to Athens. He has been to Jerusalem. He has been to Rome. And when he speaks with power. He speaks with conviction. He speaks with authority. He has an ability to capture the minds and the thinking of many people. Whatever you might say about Dr. Gnosis, the one thing you would not say is that his sermons are boring. He is able somehow to capture the attention of people and to hold them in the palm of his hand. It is no wonder, therefore, that the Church of Dr. Gnosis is the fastest growing church in Asia Minor. Hundreds and even thousands are being attracted to his winsome ministry. And so this one person says, you ought to hear Dr. Gnosis. There is nobody quite like him. But the other man interjects and says, but have you heard Brother Magi? He's my man. He's a man who studied in the East. He's been to Babylon. He understands the sacred mysteries. He knows the powers that exist in the universe. He knows the mystic forces. You really have not heard the truth unless you've been in a brother conference, a conference of prophetic truth taught by Brother Magi. The Orthodox Christian shakes his head. He hardly knows what to say. Here are two of his old friends who have left the Church of Jesus Christ, who have gone off into strange and different groups. And what is perplexing to him is that these strange groups command a larger allegiance in terms of people and popularity than his. And so he wonders, is what I believe really true? And you might have the same kind of a problem when you pick up the newspaper or when you read the statistics that are taking place in the world today. When you read about a certain group that is growing 6 times faster than Orthodox Christianity, and you might wonder, as this person in the ancient world wondered, how do I know what is really true? Remember, John said 2 weeks ago as we were studying, you know the truth by the Spirit of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he says, we know it because of the Spirit of God, which he's given to us. But immediately when he says the Spirit, we know it by the Spirit, there is the problem. Because there are many spirits in the world, all claiming to be of God. You can go to hear Maharishi, and he will claim to be a prophet of God, or one who is sent from God. You can go to hear Garner Ted Armstrong, one who has the allegiance of hundreds, and he claims to be the mouthpiece of God. Several years ago, there was a man named Father Divine who claimed the allegiance of at least millions, some say 5 million, and he claimed to be God. How do you know which spirit is the true spirit? How do you know when you listen to a man and he claims to be speaking for God, whether or not he is really of God? The same problem that you face today was the same problem that was faced back at the writing of the New Testament times. And it was not a new problem at that time. It was a problem that Israel had to face from the very beginning. How do you know what is true? How do you know when a prophet speaks whether he speaks of God or not? Well, you might say it's very simple with a prophet. If he speaks and he speaks what comes true when he predicts, it's of God. A man came to me a number of years ago, and he was a person who was very strongly influenced by Edgar Cayce's teachings. He was convinced that Edgar Cayce, a man in America, lived in the South, who uttered some 6,000 prophecies, who had certain gifts of healing, was a man of God. And so he sat down and had a talk. And Edgar Cayce would go into a trance, a voice would speak, and he would utter a prophecy. These prophecies were recorded, and there is now an Edgar Cayce Foundation that seeks to carry on and perpetuate his work. They calculate that 95% of Edgar Cayce's prophecies have come true. And the man adducing this figure to me said, that's pretty good, isn't it? He didn't realize what a skeptic he was dealing with, because I said, yes, it is pretty good, but not near good enough. You see, the Word of God, as we read in the passages from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18, is quite specific. That false teachers and false prophets will arise. They will claim great things, and they will sometimes be able to do great things. In Deuteronomy 13, he raises the possibility that a false prophet might arise, do a miraculous sign, and then say, "Let us go after this God." The sign indeed might be significant and stupendous. But what he wants you to do is to leave the Lord your God who has redeemed you. And you will know by the very fact that he is trying to turn you away from the Lord that he, of course, is a false prophet. In the Deuteronomy 18 passage, it is quite plain that the question is, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now, supposing I would utter a prophecy. I would say, the Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl next year. And they did. Would I be a prophet? Well, you might say, well, maybe not. Supposing I predicted that tomorrow an atomic bomb was going to be dropped somewhere, and it happened. Would that make me a prophet? Supposing I predicted it was going to rain tomorrow, and that happened. Would that make me a prophet? If I prophesy about a number of things enough, supposing I utter a number of prophecies, and suppose 60 or 70 or 80% come true, is that enough? Not according to Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we read. If a person speaking in the name of the Lord utters one prophecy which does not come true, Deuteronomy says that man is not of God. And so when a person asks me, well, what about Gene Dixon? Or what about Edgar Cayce? The scripture is quite plain that a prophet of God is 100% accurate. When he stands and says, this is the word of God, this will come to pass, it must always come to pass. 95% is not good enough. It must be 100% accurate. Now there's another test that we did not read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the life of the prophet is also a test. And so when a person gets up and speaks and says that he is a prophet of God, you should examine his life in as far as you can find out about his life. Because Jeremiah had the very sad situation of people who were actually claiming to be prophets of Yahweh, but were immoral and godless people. There are prophets today who claim to be speaking the voice of God. The whole cult of the Armstrongs, they claim to be God's spokesman. Yet according to the papers and according to the accounts in Time magazine, the moral quality of their life is very dubious indeed. So a Christian needs discernment. He needed it in the ancient world, and he needs it today. Simply because what is at stake is a person's life. There are many deceiving spirits in the world. He says, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Christian faith is not credulity. A Christian should not be a person who is gullible. A Christian should be a careful person. There is a specific command in the Word of God to prove all things, but hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. We're to hold on to the good, but we're to examine or test everything. I've said many times to you that you should always examine everything that you hear, even when you hear it from this pulpit. No matter who you hear, no matter what you read, no matter what group you are in, you must not be so lazy that you will not exert your mental efforts to test whatever you're receiving. And so he says, don't believe every spirit. Now you might say, well, I really have never been around any cults. I have not been around Mohammedism. As you know, Mohammed claimed to receive this by revelation. Joseph Smith claimed to have an angel come to him. And he was able to convince 250,000 people to go to the middle of a wilderness in our land and to establish a colony. You might say, well, I don't have any contact with that type of thing. Or you may not be around anybody who consorts with mediums, etc. But you will be affected by something which is quite broader based. The work of the spirits comes in various forms. For example, the spirits do, of course, work in mediums. A great deal of what goes on under mediums is plain hokey-pokey. But there is a certain amount which is demonism. You will probably, if you are an intelligent person, not have any traffic with that. But normally, you will become in contact with false teaching, doctrines which stem from demonism, in the form of Christian teachers, so-called. Paul tells us this very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this in verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You're warned then that when you hear a person speak and claim to be an apostle or claim to be a servant of God, that does not necessarily immediately guarantee that he is this. Now, if, for example, a person got up in front of you and foamed and shrieked and bounced around on the ground, you would say, yes, well, that doesn't seem like of God. You'd say, that strikes me as being something like in the Bible, demon possession. But if a person gets up in front of you and is suave, speaks about peace, speaks about righteousness, speaks about God, speaks about knowledge, you might not necessarily be on guard. You might think, well, automatically he's a man of God. He's speaking good things. Remember, Paul says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. His ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. They may put a great stress that you must have righteousness. And indeed, Garner Ted Armstrong speaks much of righteousness. He says you must have it. And he claims not to be a man who believes in works. But yet, when you really examine his system, it comes down to obtaining righteousness by works. He claims to be a teacher of righteousness, but he really is not a teacher of righteousness. So don't believe every spirit. Last week, I was studying, sitting in the living room, and somebody turned on the TV. And lo, to my eyes, there were 30,000 Americans in the Astrodome listening to Maharishi, or listening to the man who claims to be an incarnation of the deity, the Guru Maharaja Ji. And you wonder, how could Americans believe such things? Well, there's a certain power in these people. You might ask the same question, how is it possible for people like the Germans, who were intelligent, stable, sober, critical thinkers, follow a demagogue like Adolf Hitler? It is because there can be a persuasive speaker who has a certain charisma, a certain power, who is able to put forth an image which attracts people. So don't be surprised if you will see many people deceived in the future. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks in very plain terms, that in the last days many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, people will not realize it is a seducing spirit and a doctrine of demons. Sometimes the spirits will speak of asceticism. They will forbid to marry. They will proclaim that you must abstain from certain foods. Paul goes on, writing to Timothy. And so, when it says, don't believe every spirit, you're going to have to test people through whom the spirits will work. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if the ancient world had its fill of false prophets, we also have our fill of false prophets. There are numerous voices in the world clamoring for your attention. Just listen to some of them. There is Mary Baker Eddy. There is Joseph Smith. There is Mohammed. There is Edgar Cayce. There is James Dixon. Gene Dixon. There is Swedenborg. All claiming to be the mouthpiece of God, but all teaching something which is significantly different from biblical Christianity. So how can we tell whether they're of God or not? Well, verse 2 gives the first test. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols." What, of course, he's inferring is the same thing he teaches plainly in other passages. There were spiritual forces at work which they may not have been aware of. Now, just because they're in the church, that does not mean that they should not have discernment. "Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." So the early church had to test utterances. People would get up in church meetings, and there was a freedom in the early church. And a person might, under a prophetic ecstasy, say, "Jesus anathema." And Paul says, if a person says that, that's not the utterance of the Spirit of God. Because a man cannot say Jesus is accursed. It is the place that he gives to Jesus which reveals what he is. That which is of Jesus Christ, that which is of the Spirit of God, will exalt Jesus Christ. It will say Jesus is Lord. It will proclaim his dominion. It will proclaim his sovereignty. Now, the test, as it was used in the situation in 1 John, is perhaps along this line. There were certain teachers, whom we call the Gnostics, who evidently taught that there was an eon from God that was not fixed on the person of Jesus. There was a human man named Jesus, and there was a divine eon that they called, some of them, the Christ. This divine eon, they said, rested upon this human Jesus. It came upon him at his baptism, and it left him before his death on the cross. And so that the person who dies on the cross is simply a man, Jesus. And it separates, therefore, the two natures of our Lord. The value, therefore, of the person who dies on the cross is simply the value of the death of one man, Now, if a man simply dies on the cross, and only a man, then his death has only the value of one man. What you need, of course, to come into God's presence is God's righteousness. And therefore, you need the value of the righteousness of God. The person who dies on the cross must have a righteousness which is equivalent to God's righteousness. Otherwise, you cannot come into God's presence. And so the early church saw very clearly that the place of Jesus Christ was quite important. There were others who did not put much stock in the physical person of Jesus. And there were some, of course, who did not put much stock or much stress on his divine nature. The early church struggled over this. And as they studied the scriptures, they expressed their faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two complete natures, fully God and fully man. His divine nature is eternal, one with the Father. And so when you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And then in 1:14, "The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us." And so he gives a concrete test. What place do they give to the person of Jesus Christ? And we might amplify that by saying, what place do they give to the work of Jesus Christ? An old Methodist evangelist by the name of Bob Jones was very much tied to his mother. His father had died when he was a child, very small, and he began his evangelistic preaching when he was 15. His mother died when he was in his late teens, and he was extremely close to his mother, and he felt her loss very greatly. And so he wanted to communicate with his mother, and he began going to, at that time, the world's most famous medium, a woman. And as he talked with the medium went into a trance, and lo and behold, his mother spoke to him. She comforted him, she encouraged him, and she spoke to him to his heart. He was much impressed and much influenced by this. He came back another time, and perhaps the Holy Spirit had revealed to him this scripture. But when the medium was in the trance, and the voice, which was the voice just like his mother, spoke, he asked the question to his mother, "What place does Jesus Christ have in heaven? What do they think of Jesus Christ up there?" And the voice of his mother responded, "Oh, we don't think too much of Jesus Christ up here. He's just another one of the spirits." The voice was his mother's, but the theology was not. His mother had loved Jesus Christ all of her life, and he knew that that was not his mother's voice. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ is from God. Now, this test may not sound too practical to you right now, but I submit to you that this is one of the most practical tests that you can ever learn. Anything that you study, any teacher you sit under, any church you might join, your first and foremost question must be the question that Jesus Christ himself raised. What do men think of me? And so the question that you should ask always is, what place is there given to Jesus Christ in his person and his work? Now you can examine any group, any cult, and you will find that basically there will be an error either on the person or the work of Jesus Christ if you probe carefully enough. For example, if you take the teachings of Garner Ted Armstrong, he sounds like an orthodox person. He stresses the Bible. He stresses Jesus Christ. He stresses the fact that he died. But he really does not give much place to the finished work of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who believes that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that he had finished the entire work of redemption, that everything has been done, and that all that man can do is simply to say amen, to thank Jesus Christ for it. Whereas the stress of the false teachers is, you must do this. You must go through this ritual. You must do this thing. You must tithe. You must give to this. You must join this organization. And although they may claim to be orthodox in their theology about Jesus, yet their practice denies the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. In John's time, the spirit of Antichrist was working. In our time, it is still working. And in the final days, it will reach an epitome. The spirit of Antichrist is that which is opposed to Jesus Christ. It is that which seeks to push him out of the center of our attention. Is that which tries to deceive us and lead us away from Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, the Bible is very plain on this point, that whoever honors Jesus Christ honors God. That if a person does not know Jesus Christ, he doesn't know God. No man comes unto the Father except through Jesus Christ, is the teaching of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that in the last days there will arise a great person, a person who will do all kinds of signs. I was speaking with somebody in the hall just between the services, and he was telling me about this person who has power to bend iron bars. And no one knows how he does it. In the last days, there will be men who will be able to pull down fire from heaven. Now, supposing I could put a sacrifice here, and I could call down fire from heaven. That would be a pretty convincing sign. After all, this is how Elijah demonstrated that he was the prophet of God. The scripture teaches us in the last days, false prophets will be able to do it. How they'll do it, I do not know. Whether it's a trick, I don't know. But people will be deceived. In fact, the scripture says that this man will proclaim that he himself is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 and following. He will sit in the very temple of God, showing that he himself is God. Now you say that's impossible. We've had many people running around our country claiming they're God. Father Divine claimed he was God and got 5 million people to believe it. The guru claims that if he isn't God, he's the next best thing to it. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that because people do not believe the truth, they will be given over to believe a lie. See, materialism is a very dangerous philosophy. It really doesn't quite fit us. We have been made for eternity. And there's a vacuum in people's minds and hearts. And if they do not receive the love of the truth, they are given over to receive the lie. In fact, the text becomes almost frightening at that point. It says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, so that they might believe the lie, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And so part of the judgment of God that will fall upon the world is that they will follow after a man and believe that he is, in fact, the Christ. There is another test that he gives us, though, in the last three verses. We might be, if we were in that conversation with the person who is listening to Brother Gnosis or Brother Magi, we might be a little bit upset. With so many cults proliferating, with so many groups getting big and strong, with the Mormon Church having an income of more than $1 million a day, we might be upset. We might wonder, well, how can Christians possibly stay out? How can they possibly survive? He says, you, dear children, are from God. You've overcome them. Don't worry about being inundated by the cults. Don't worry about false teachers destroying you. You've really won over them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater than any spirit in the world. He has a greater power to convert and to lead than all the rest of the spirits together. And don't therefore despair and think that you will be swallowed up by the false cults. However, there is a fact that they do have great popularity. How do we explain the fact that 30,000 people did go to the Astrodome? And if I were down in the Astrodome speaking, I doubt that I would get 300. How do you explain the fact that 30,000 will go? He's not better looking than I am. My toes are just as pretty if you want to kiss toes. That's what they were doing, is kissing his toe. And the sad thing they showed at the end was people who had come to... He evidently goes from town to town, and he promises them gnosis. He promises them enlightenment. He promises them knowledge. And they gave interviews at the end of... There's a people standing in the line. I need knowledge now. I've come from this city to this city. I need knowledge. I need enlightenment. And of course, if you don't get it here, you have to go to the next town, and that's how you get your crowd. Tune in next town for enlightenment. How do the people have this great affinity? Well, look at verse 5. They are from the world, the false teachers. They belong to the system. And therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The reason why false teachers have such a great following is that what they say has an affinity for worldly people. There is something in their message which attracts and ministers to the pride and desires of men. You see, if you're talking about the message of the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you're talking about real sin, that doesn't minister to man's propensities. But if you're saying that if you follow me, you'll get gnosis, I'll give you enlightenment, I'll give you real peace, I'll give you insight, I'll give you mystical knowledge. Or if you say that I will give you a right standing with God if you will do these things, that ministers to man's pride because he has an infinite propensity to justify himself. John then is not uttering sour grapes. He's simply uttering a fact that the audience of a speaker tells you a great deal about the people and the teaching. They have an affinity for error because they are of the error. They have an affinity for worldliness because they are of the world. And on the other hand, John says in verse 6, we are of God. Now if John or I would say that, if I would say, I'm of God, therefore anybody who is godly listens to me, That would be arrogance. If John were simply speaking about himself as an individual person. But John here speaks for the apostolic company. And this gives us the second test. When John speaks, when Paul speaks, when Peter speaks, when James speaks, when Jude speaks, they speak from God. And so when John says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, he is uttering a specific teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he spoke in John 8 and John 10. That Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. The second then test for the spirits is, what place do they give to the revelation that is found in apostolic teaching? Or how well does their teaching fit the Word of God? Those who are of the Lord respond to the Word of God. Now we must clarify this because there are many people who quote verses. Remember, Shakespeare warns us that the devil can quote Scripture to his purpose. And indeed, remember, he quoted Scripture, and he quoted the Scriptures correctly to Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures, though quoted correctly, were taken out of context. That is not something unique about the Bible. It is true of every book. If you take a sentence from page 1, a sentence from page 20, a sentence from page 30, you can make any book say anything you want it to say. Therefore, the only safety that you have is knowing for certain what the book says, so that you can say, that's taken out of context. That sentence is true, but not true in the sense you're using it. This is why we believe that expository preaching and teaching is necessary for you. That you must read the text of the Word of God as it normally should be read. That you should judge every statement that is made as to whether or not that is a good and a fair and a necessary inference from the text. We do not believe that you should believe anything that is said from this pulpit unless it can be shown to be a good and necessary inference from the Word of God. And so, when you come up to evaluate any teacher, you need to evaluate it two ways. What place is given to Jesus Christ in his teaching and in his life and in his person? And secondly, what place do they give to the Word of God? Do they really honor it? Do they really teach the Word of God? Now, the second is very dangerous. Men like Ted Armstrong quote the Word of God a great deal. The Roman Catholic Church claims it teaches the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Bible Society sound like great Bible students. But they are constantly twisting and perverting and adding to the Word of God. We might close by asking ourselves, supposing we are evaluated by the same two tests to see whether we are of the Spirit of God or not. In your own life, what place does Jesus Christ have? In his person and in his work. What place do you give to the Word of God in your life? Do you pick a verse here and a verse there and make the Bible say what you want? Do you have a cafeteria theology? Picking what you like and leaving behind what you don't? They that are of God, listen to the Word of God. Shall we bow before him? Father, we pray for the Christians here that you might make us Christians with discerning spirits. That we might be people who have a fervent love for yourself. in all of our lives that we have a hunger and a thirst for yourself, and therefore for your word. That we might be like the man of Psalm 1. We meditate in it day and night. And we're like a tree that brings forth constantly fruit in proper season. And for those, Father, who may be among us who do not honor Jesus Christ and who do not honor your word, may, Father, you give them repentance and a faith in the proper object. May we, Father, always go forth with the words of your Son ringing in our ears. My sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. Dismiss us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.